Thank you, praise team, as always. What a great song to sing, amen. We can sing hallelujah because he has overcome. Because he is glorified, he is lifted high, he is risen forever. Hallelujah, amen. All right, woo. But if we're honest, sometimes in our walk with Christ, and it doesn't matter where we may be. We may be young believers, we may be seasoned saints. But sometimes you've likely experienced that question that's arisen in your mind. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus really worth it? Does the cost of following Jesus and the life to which he calls us worth what we have to give up in this world? And you don't have to look very hard to find people who do not care about God, or even worse, only pay lip service to him, who do not seem to be receiving the recompense that God from God that we would expect. Let me give you, how many dishonest business people do you know that are thriving in their business? How many enemies of Christ blaspheme and denigrate his name? Well, if you've had this question, I want you to know that question is neither unique nor is it new in the history of humanity. The scriptures speak of this, and the writers of scripture have lamented this as well. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 12, 1 and 2, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." Likewise, Job observed in Job 21:7, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" In fact, that entire 21st chapter of Job is a lament from that righteous and faithful man over the seeming success of the wicked. And the Psalms are full of this question as well. I'll just give you an example from Psalm 73, verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then in verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." So, is Jesus' call to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and follow him really worth it when the cost is so high? When we give up so much, when we face ridicule, when we're rejected, when we lose friends and family and even employment, and when our lives seem like just trial after trial after trial, is it worth it to follow him when it seems as though those who don't are not punished, and indeed when it seems like they reap so many rewards? If you've had those questions, if you're wrestling with those questions right now, this passage that we're going to study today from Luke's gospel shows us both the promise of Jesus for those who follow him as well as the hope that we have in the gospel message of redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is he worth it? The answer is absolutely yes. And as we'll see today, not only today, but forever and ever. So this morning, if you're able, I'll ask that you please rise with me. We are going to read from Luke's gospel, the 18th chapter, beginning in the 28th verse and reading through verse 34. Words will be on the screen here. "And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.' And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Lord, thank you for your word. It is water to our souls. It is the light to our paths. Father, we pray this morning that as we study your word, that your spirit would teach us and help us to apply this to our lives. And Lord, that we may walk out of here ever more convinced that Jesus is worthy. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, this morning it seems like we're picking up in the middle of the story that Luke is telling. And while we're about to study verses 38 through 34, it seems like it's in the middle, but it really is a standalone section of the scripture. And in the previous section, we had seen how our possessions just seem to hinder us from being able to enter the kingdom of God, so much so that Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom. But then we also saw how even though our hindrances can, or our possessions can be an insurmountable hindrance, God is in the business of doing the impossible through Jesus. And he brings sinners into his kingdom through Christ. And so it's in the light of that that Peter speaks up and he says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Now, Peter's declaration here can be read in a couple of different ways. There are some who have come to this saying of Peter's, and they have read it in the tone that is so often characteristic of Peter in the scripture. You know Peter. Peter, who is brash, he's a little arrogant, he's always shooting off at the mouth. And sometimes people have come to this and they've said, this is just Peter being Peter. He's being very boastful. See, Lord, yes, we've given up everything to follow you. I don't think that's what Peter's saying here. I don't think that's the tone in which he's saying it. I think this is an honest statement from Peter. I think he's speaking the truth about what he and the other disciples had done and given up in order to follow Jesus. Listen, none of the disciples were wealthy like the rich ruler in the previous story. They weren't, but they weren't abjectly in poverty either. Many of them had businesses. They had occupations. They had relatively comfortable lives. But when Jesus called, they laid it all down and they followed him. They left it behind and they followed him. The ESV translates this as we've left our homes and followed you. And that word there that is translated homes is actually much bigger than just we left our domicile. It's we left our stuff. Some translations render this, we left everything to follow you. And I think that is a good description. So when we read that we have left our homes to follow you, it's everything our home entails. It's our possessions. It's our family. It's all of that. And in a moment when Jesus responds, we'll see he doesn't do so with chastisement or correction of Peter. And I think that gives us a clue that Peter didn't say this in a typical Peter way. He said this to say, Lord, we just heard you say it's impossible for a rich person to get into the kingdom. And who can be saved if they can't? You said give up everything. We've given it up and followed you. We want that assurance. And Jesus gives them exactly that. You see, Peter's declaration shows how the disciples had left the familiar for the unknown in following Jesus. They dropped everything to follow him. They walked away from what they knew to follow this very different and unconventional rabbi who showed up one day, right? Peter and Andrew are fishing, James and John are fishing, And it says they left their nets. They just dropped them when Jesus said, come, follow me. They did. They left it all behind. And this is what Jesus has been teaching throughout his ministry. This is what discipleship looks like. Leaving everything to follow him because he is of unsurpassable worth. That is who Jesus is. Look at, go back into the Gospel of Luke. Luke 14:33, he says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We studied that when we went through Luke 14. All that he has, not just some things, not just the bad things, we have to be willing to give it all up to follow Jesus. Then a few verses earlier in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we talked about that. That the order of love that we have for him is so much greater than the familial love that we have here. He's not saying that we have to literally hate our family, but he says that our love for him must be greater. And then in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Peter noted, at least in the first two of those aspects, the disciples had done just that. They had left the familiar to follow Jesus. They had left what they knew to step out into the unknown. And in a moment, we'll see that Jesus reminds them that that third aspect of taking up your cross and following him is not merely metaphorical. It could be real, and it will be real for Jesus. Now, stepping out into the unknown is terrifying for people. I don't know about you, but if I'm stepping out into a situation that I do not know, I'm a little trepidatious, and I hope you are too. It's a little scary to go out there. And I think that's why in this moment when Peter says this, Jesus does not chastise him. He gives him encouragement. And he reminds them of the promise that they have in him, of rewards that are both temporal and eternal, and their promise to all who answer his call. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, if we just take that verse, we suck it out of the context in which it is, then we could teach all kinds of prosperity teaching. And in fact, there are many who do. But the only way you can get there is to cut this verse out and disconnect it from the context in which we find it. Because the context here is the question of how one might enter the kingdom and receive eternal life. And it's to give up possessions, to not be tied to possessions, to not be idolizing our wealth. That's how, he says, those are the things that can hold us back, as any idol can. And so this is not a prosperity gospel text. No, it's said in the context of discipleship. And sadly, so much of the church today has compromised the gospel message by reducing it to nothing more than an invitation to come to Jesus just as you are and stay right there. That's not the gospel. Too often the gospel has been presented with only the rewards and without the costs and the demands that Jesus places on us. But unfortunately, many well-meaning Christians have become confused, and they have conflated the idea that there would be a cost to following Jesus, a cost to discipleship, with legalism and works-based salvation. There's this idea that just because salvation is free, then you don't have to do anything after that. They love Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but they forget Ephesians 2:10. They work together. Right? We're not saved by our works, but we're saved to work. I love the way that John Calvin once put it. He said, faith that saves is alone, but faith that saves never comes alone. The works follow. So I want to be crystal clear on this, because Jesus is giving us a call to wholehearted discipleship. The gospel of Jesus calls us to come to him just as we are. No works, no cleaning ourselves up, no trying to get better to come to Jesus. But it does not leave us as we are. When you are saved, when you come to Christ and you put your faith in him, you are given a new heart. And the Bible says we put off the old self and we put on the new self. We are a new creation in Christ. And when we do that, we will experience real costs in this world. But Jesus promises that when we enter into the already but not yet kingdom, we will receive so much more than we lose. It is so much better. You see, when we accept that gift of grace, of salvation in Christ, we become part of his body. And that expression is found in the local church. And so when we enter into it, yes, listen, if you are a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, you are going to look different from the world. You are going to smell different from the world. That's as it should be. Paul even talks about that in Corinthians, that we will have the aroma of death on us to those who are dying, but the aroma of life because of Christ. So we smell different to the world. And as a result, the world is going to be against us. And we might lose much. We might give up, as Jesus says, fathers and mothers and wives and parents, children, brothers and sisters. We might lose these family connections. But in the church, we receive family connections that are closer than mere blood relationships. And I can testify to this 100 times over. I can stand here and give you example after example from my own life of people who were family to me in the church. I can give you examples right here. You are family to me. You are my family. And in some ways, you are closer to me than my own flesh and blood, because we share that connection through Christ. Now, if our family is also in Christ, guess what? Gravy. That's even better. But if not, if we've lost that, you get this. And this is great. This is good. Listen, Jesus' call to wholehearted discipleship, where he is worth more to us than anything else in the world, even familial relationships, it comes with a cost, but the rewards are greater than anything we can imagine. Not only in the life to come, the eternal life we have, but in the right now too, the already and the not yet. So having taught that his disciples these things and the crowds these things, now he takes his disciples, who Luke often calls the 12, as we see in verse 31, he takes them aside. Now it's just Jesus and the 12, and he wants to teach them more. He wants to provide them with another revelation about the reason they were heading up to Jerusalem, and it is this: all of God's purposes will come together at the cross. All of his purposes in Jesus will come together at the cross. And so we see in verses 31 through 33 that Jesus had a full knowledge of his divine mission, its redemption. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now, Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to be delivered over to the Gentiles to be killed. And this is the most detailed time he explains that. The other times in Luke's Gospels that we have already seen that he has said this, it's just in kind of a brief. We're going up to Jerusalem, for the Son of Man must be delivered over to be killed. Now he's going into great and frankly gory detail of what that redemption is going to cost. And he says that all of this is so that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He's the Son of Man. And that is his purpose. He came to lay down his life as a propitiation for us. That's an important word, propitiation. It means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. It's what's given in order to turn away wrath. And there's a lot of people that say, oh, I don't like to talk about the wrath of God. That doesn't sound very loving. God is holy. God is holy. Sin is an offense against God that we cannot even comprehend in our minds. It must be punished. And the Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to use this exact word, propitiation, to describe the sacrifice of Jesus. Let me show you Romans 3, 23 through 25. You know verse 23, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then later in that same epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is not a bad word. This is not a bad concept. We must not change it. We must not water it down. God sent Jesus to be the sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. If he doesn't do that, then sin is still in power. And if sin is still in power, we have no hope of life. But praise God, Jesus went to the cross to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath. And this is all to be fulfilled according to what the Scriptures have said would happen. He would be delivered by the Jewish authorities to the Romans. They would scourge him. They would mock him. They would beat him. They would whip him. And ultimately, they will crucify him. And Jesus told his disciples what would happen in such detail because he wanted them to see that he, as God incarnate, foresaw all of these things. And that when the time came that these things would come to pass, their faith would be strengthened. Because God would then open their eyes and call back the things that they heard Jesus say. And what he said he would happen. The Lord wanted their faith to be emboldened in the face of the suffering that would come to them as well when they took up their own crosses and followed him. But he also understood the weakness of our flesh. He knows that when the temptations come, sometimes we give in, sometimes we fail. And so he gives us the example, not only of his mission, but of his obedience. You see, Jesus was obedient. He knew what his mission was. He knew the severity of what it would entail. He knew all of this. And he went anyway. Listen, if I told you, hey, here's what's going to happen when you leave here. You're going to go out here and you're going to get arrested. And when you get arrested, as soon as you walk out these doors, they're going to take you to the jail and they're going to beat you along the way. They're going to spit on you. They're going to mock you. They're going to parade you around, making fun of you in the most horrible ways you can imagine. They're going to strip you naked and they're going to nail you on a plank of wood. Would you say, okay, let's go? I don't think you would. I don't think you would. I don't think I would. I'm not telling you that because I think I'm more faithful than you. I don't. What I'm telling you is that Jesus was faithful. Jesus was obedient. He knew it, and yet he was obedient to the will of the Father in every way. And the Bible speaks of his perfect obedience over and over. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That perfect innocence. You know, we talk about innocence a lot, right? I'm innocent. No, I'm not. I'm a sinner. I'm not innocent. There's only one who has been innocent, and that is Jesus. Jesus is innocent. He knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's who Jesus is. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So while he is holy, while he is innocent, while he is lifted up, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, he is like us. He took on flesh. He's had trials. He's had temptations. But here's the difference. He endured them. He endured them all without sin. So much so that as Paul would say in Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We've endured temptation, but we have not endured temptation to the point of death. Jesus did in our place, and he is perfect. And I know you might be thinking right now, Pastor, that's great. That's Jesus. He's God incarnate. How is my faith going to be emboldened by that? He's perfect. I'm not. I have flesh. I fail. Well, brothers and sisters, if God called us to be perfect like Christ in our own power and in our own abilities, then yes, we should be dismayed. We should be hopeless. Because we can't do it. You know it and I know it. We've tried and we failed. But here's the truth. Scripture promises us that if we are in Christ, we will be conformed to Christ. That's not an if. That is a promise. And not only will we be conformed to Christ, he gives us the power for that to happen in the first place. How amazing is that? We've been given the Holy Spirit who ministers to us through the conviction of our sin. Praise God that he doesn't just leave us as we are. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of it. And he shows us that so that we might repent and turn away from it. And then he gives us the power through the Spirit to grow in our holiness. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so when we see the obedience of our Lord in the face of the mission that lay before him, we can see the call in our own lives to trust God amidst the trials that we will face. We've already seen that Jesus' call to wholehearted discipleship necessarily means that there will be a cost in this world. You can't get around it. You can't negotiate it. But here's the beautiful thing. He supplies the grace that makes the cost bearable. Yes, there's a cost to following Jesus, and his grace is sufficient for it. Praise him for that. The grace that we receive because of the gospel is sufficient to sustain us no matter what storm of life we find ourselves in. When we're buffeted by those storms, when the waves are crashing down, when the rain is coming, the thunder and the lightning are all around us, we can find peace and know that we will survive the storm because we know the Lord of the storm. We know the one to whom the wind and the waves obey his voice. When Jesus says, "Peace, be still," guess what? The storm says, "I'm done. It's over." So when we find those storms bearing down on us, I hope you find encouragement in the words that are often attributed to Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, who said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." How wonderful is that? I've learned to kiss the wave, the trial, because the trial sends me to Jesus. The trial says, go put your faith in him. Go be sustained by him. Because he knows what we face. He's not a high priest who's distant from us. He had flesh. He faced it and he overcame it. And he provides us with the grace and the strength to stand firm through it. The trials that we face, brothers and sisters, are not without purpose. Everything that we face has a purpose. God has a divine reason for it. In the book of James, in the opening verses 2-4, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And we can stop right there and say, what? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We go through the refiner's fire. It burns away the dross, and what's left is the pure metal of our faith. And that is a good thing. We may not understand in the moment of the trial what we're enduring or why we're enduring it, but we can still trust the Lord with grace-fueled faith that he is in control and that he will indeed work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, because we know the end result is the strengthening of our faith and our sanctification. But even though this was not the first time the disciples had heard Jesus foretell his death and resurrection, they still failed to grasp the purpose. Look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the mystery of God's redemptive plan. Listen, what about what Jesus said is unclear? Can I read that again? "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." It's pretty straightforward. And yet, they couldn't see that. It was closed to them. It was hidden from them, it says. And I think we can understand this. They loved Jesus. If Jesus was there and you were one of the disciples and he said, "This is what has to happen to me," Jesus, "I don't know what you're talking about." No, right? And we even see later Peter saying, "No, Lord, God forbid they won't do this to you. I'll step in and block it." And of course, Christ did rebuke Peter then in a pretty harsh way. They loved him, and the thought of him being crucified as a, not just a criminal, but as the lowest slave was too much for them to accept. And they might still have been clinging to some of that misguided notion of who the Messiah was going to be. They thought a political, military leader who was going to establish an earthly kingdom of Israel that would then exist on earth forever and ever. And Jesus has been teaching them over and over the kingdom of God is not that. But Jesus was clear. He came to die and be raised again on the third day. The heart of the gospel. He came to die in our place. And all of those multiple predictions that he had given of what awaited him would be brought back to the minds of his disciples after his resurrection, when the scales would fall from their eyes and Jesus himself would teach them what it meant and how they could now live in that power. And while we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross, having the fullness of God's revelation in the complete Bible and the gift of the Holy Spirit who teaches us these spiritual truths, if we're honest with ourselves, we often don't understand God's plan. We don't. And there may be a number of reasons for why that is. We face trials and tribulations, and they're painful. And because we have been redeemed by Jesus and we now follow him, as I mentioned earlier, there's now an enmity between us and the world and the prince of this world. We are no longer under the kingdom of darkness. We are in the kingdom of light. And therefore, the kingdom of darkness will wage war against us. That spiritual battle that Paul describes in Ephesians 6 rages around us. And the enemy of God, that old serpent, will aim his weapons against us. He will deceive us with temptations, and then when we give in, he will come and accuse us, because that's what Satan does. In fact, that name, Satan, means the adversary, the accuser. When you see him described in the Old Testament, Satan is not just Satan, he's the Satan. He's the accuser, the adversary. And we see him performing that function in the opening chapters of Job, don't we? When he comes before the throne of God and he accuses Job of only being faithful because God's blessed him. Take away those blessings, God, and Job will curse you to your face, because that's who he is. In Zechariah, He sees the accuser in a vision. Zechariah 3:1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." He is the accuser of the brethren. We see that in Revelation 12:10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" You see, in the not yet aspect of the kingdom, we're engaged in that spiritual battle, and that can cause us sometimes to lose sight of the truth. I think of that term that's often used, the fog of war, where things get messy and we lose sight of the objective and the mission. In the spiritual battles that we are engaged in, sometimes we get lost in the fog of war and we forget the promises that Jesus has given us. We take our eyes off of him and we drift from the truths that we have been taught. And yet, we are still called to trust God's plan of redemption. The triune God has ordained his plan in eternity past, and he has guided all of history to bring about the fullness of time when Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, when he lived that perfect life that we have already seen described, when he went to the cross to be the propitiation for our sin and was raised again on the third day and left behind an empty tomb, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he awaits the day when he will return in power and glory and might to set all things right. That is what we await. His love for us was so great that he didn't stay in heaven. God the Father sent the Son, and he gave him on our behalf. And because of that completed work of Jesus, we can have salvation by his grace through faith in Christ alone. So, Christian, I want you to understand, no matter what you face in life, no matter what comes your way, what trial you are facing, Jesus will never leave nor forsake you. And the work that he began in you on the day of your salvation, he will complete. Again, that's not an if statement. That's a when statement. It will happen. But there's going to be times in the midst of all of that that you're going to wonder, is he worth it? He is. He is. Because it is he alone who offers the salvation, the entrance to the kingdom, and eternal life. So this morning, if you don't know that, if you don't know him, put your trust in him. He is worth it. And we remember his sacrifice this morning as we approach the table where the bread and the fruit of the vine are prepared for us. They're symbols of his body that were given for us so that we might be saved. And these elements provide to us spiritual nourishment for the battle that we face. We are engaged in that war. We live in the already but not yet kingdom. And so we need spiritual nourishment. We come to the table and we receive it, remembering the sacrifice Christ made for us. And we long because it is a picture and a reminder that he is coming again. And we long for that. We long for the day when we will feast with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so at this time, I'm going to ask the gentlemen to come forward and prepare the table, and I'm going to ask our praise team to come back to play for us while we observe the Lord's Supper. We see the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Matthew being instituted in the 26th chapter of that Gospel. And as we're getting ready for that, we remember that Jesus instituted this meal for his body, for the church. And so here at Faith Baptist, we say that if you are a baptized believer in good standing of a local church, member of a local church, we invite you to take part in this with us. If you're not, if that doesn't describe you, then just allow the elements to pass. Nobody's going to look at you funny. Nobody's going to think any differently of you. But we also know that the scriptures tell us that before we eat and drink of the elements, we're to examine ourselves and we're to confess our sin to God, who will forgive us. And so we're going to take just a moment in quietness to look at our own heart and to confess our sin to God before we come to the elements. O Lord, we confess that we are sinners in desperate need of your grace. If it were not so, O Lord, Jesus would not have needed to come. he would not have needed to be crucified and buried and rose again. But Lord, we are thankful that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we approach this table where we partake in the Lord's Supper, we remember that sacrifice. We remember the forgiveness that we have in him. And Lord, we rejoice that it is a pardon from sin that is full and free. Lord, we confess that we still sometimes struggle in the flesh, but we know that when we repent and turn to you, you separate us from our sin as far as the east is from the west, and you remember our sins no more. You do not hold them against us because they have been paid in full. Thank you, Lord. As we approach the table today, we pray that we would be nourished by this, by the bread and by the fruit of the vine, and that we may go out from here better stewards of the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. In the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we read, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples." Having broken and blessed the bread, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matthew goes on to say, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them." Having blessed and given the cup to his disciples, he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And we say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." The Bible says that after they had this meal together, they went out into the evening singing a hymn, and so that is what we will do as well. We're going to sing one final song, "Is He Worthy?" And then from there we will depart.